as the afternoon progresses, we will change the format a little and go into a panel discussion. That's why we were asking for your questions.
Well, mind that you have listened to God's Word being ministered to us both this morning and this afternoon. I might just say, for any who still want to write down questions, we would like to have more questions. The ushers will pick up the cards, and if you still need, if you haven't need cards and don't have any, just hold up your hand and they will hand out additional cards. The theme of our conference today has been examine yourself. This is not a passive topic. It's not something that you can just sit here, listen as a word of exhortation, and perhaps you'll think a little bit about after the conference. But it's something that should stir up within each of us an active examination of our own lives and what the Lord has been speaking to each one of us today through His Word. And it is with that in mind that we would like to get into the question and answer session, hopefully to stir up within us even more a desire to examine ourselves, to learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ, to learn more about the standard that was established for us, as our brother Bill spoke to us this morning, and the source that we have in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, as Brian presented it to us just a few moments ago. So with that, we'll begin with a first question, and we'll give this to Bill Yule. When the disciples decided to put somebody else in the place of Judas, did they act in accordance to the will of God, or should they have waited? You notice we have some easy questions.
Waited for what? Didn't they wait? They did come together in Acts chapter 1, and they did bring the matter before the Lord, and they did look to the Lord to give direction. And so I'm not inclined to say that they did the wrong thing. I've heard it suggested that they were ahead of themselves, and that church history subsequently pointed out that Saul, or Paul as he became known, was actually the one who was destined to be the 12th, if we can put it like that. But I'm not sure that I would say that. I think that they acted sincerely. They acted in dependence upon the Lord and look to Him to give direction. And having said that, I'm not going to make judgment against
it. Anyone care to add to that on the panel? Okay, here's one for Brian. Based on your experience and knowledge, what is the number one obstacle to serving the Lord on the part of believers, individually, collectively, today?
Very ambiguous, thank you. I would just like to say, from my limited experience and limited knowledge, is that what the Lord has greatly exercised me with in the last, I would say, 3 years after leaving the academy was in Ephesians, those three huge obstacles: self, sin, and the devil, the world, self, and the devil. And the biggest for me, I've just been grabbed by the Lord about self, and about that the Lord must bring someone kind of to their knees, so that it's a humbling, so that Elijah was by the brook in the widow's house by himself before the Lord sent him forth, and Paul was in Arabia by himself, and then David alone out in the sheepfold by himself, and Moses on the backside of the desert by themselves, where they really found out, each one of them, that they were nothing, and that God is everything, and that they had no strength, but that the Lord is their strength. And so that's kind of the bottom line. The hardest thing, I think, in my limited experience itself, that's just experiential.
Any other comments from the panel members? Here's one for Jonathan. How did you get that trailer and tractor out of the sand? did you pray a lot?
There's a lot of prayer. And we didn't have an Air Force helicopter to come in and pull it out. Actually, it took a lot of work of digging big, long trenches in front of where the wheels would come out, and then with this 7-ton pulley. It's a special device that we got in Europe that this evangelistic group out of Germany, Gaguna, uses. And we hooked it to a tree and hooked it to the tractor and literally dragged it out. It's just, the thing is a very forceful pulley, and it pulled it out.
Good. Well, that will satisfy the inquisitiveness, at least of someone in our audience. That's
still there today.
I have one here for Bill. Is the self-esteem humanistic potential movement affecting our, I guess, absence to self-examine ourselves in light of Scripture? This movement now sweeping Christianity, humanistic potential movement. Do you know what that's?
Yeah. The question asks, is it affecting our ability to self-examine ourselves in light of Scripture? I would think that the issue here is not our ability, but our purpose or our objective. And it would seem to me that one of the fundamental problems with the self-esteem humanistic potential movement is that it's based on a premise that man's chief end is to find self-fulfillment. That is the objective. The objective is to find myself, to find fulfillment, and to be successful in whatever area of endeavor I become involved in. And that is radically different from what my objective ought to be. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is radically different from the premise on which the whole self-esteem humanistic approach is based. And so I think the basic issue is not our ability then, but the purpose. What is it that we should be doing? And if our objective is the glory of God, then there is room for self-examination. And we have been reminded of that in a variety of ways as we have come together today. We're exhorted in Scripture in a variety of ways and in a variety of places to examine ourselves in the light of what we ought to be and what we ought to be doing. So that's how I would respond to that, that the issue is not so much as it affects our ability. I think it gets us off on the wrong track, because it potentially causes us to pursue a course and seek an objective which is altogether opposed to what Scripture would suggest.
I would just add that it tends to be anthrocentric rather than God-centered.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the most, the greatest danger to it, is that you tend to launch from the basis that man is basically good, and that seems to be behind a lot of this movement. But God tells us otherwise, that we are sinners, and we are lost, and we need redemption.
Here's a question for Brian. I sometimes wonder what to tell people when they ask or argue if the Bible is to be interpreted literally or figuratively. When the Bible is interpreted by certain people, they misinterpret it and then argue that their interpretation is correct. What do I say?
Depends. Maybe just a comment. I don't know if I'm answering a question on that. I was just greatly kind of prompted by Floyd Schneider at a conference down in Duncanville a couple weeks ago, and he said, get people to read the Bible. And one of the things that has been really, really instructive for me about this in the last couple years in El Segundo, California, we had a bunch of guys living with us. Our house, we called it pardon the cliche, El Segundo commune. I mean, just as a joke, satirically. But we had all kinds of guys that just hung out, and if they didn't have some place to go, they would come and they'd live with us, and so we had anywhere from 3 to 6 to 8 guys living there from completely varying backgrounds, and the different fellas would all have different views, rather extreme, most of them, and some of them very, very trained in, as far as seminary and things like that. But the bottom line in some of these things was, instead of arguing with them, if there's time, to simply try to live Christ before them and point out Christ in the Word. And in watching several of these fellows in the last couple of years that were the most vocal, that in my opinion, their theology only really had value when it was brought out by their life. And for the most part, their lives didn't bring out that their theology meant anything. So the guys who said that Luke has no value were also the ones that were going to bars and involved in the things of the world. And the ones who weren't going out and evangelizing. And you know what I'm saying. So I think more patience, more long-suffering, more time spending pointing them to Christ will take care of the source of the problem instead of trying to deal with the outcome where it's this problem area in their interpretation of Scripture. Sorry. Just interesting.
Anyone else care to comment? Here's one for Jonathan. The same amount of excitement to speak to someone about their salvation. Could you comment or give guidance?
I think any time that it comes to sharing our faith with people, you always have to have a bridge. Human communication involves common interests, and that means you have to have a starting point. Business could be the starting point. Could be taking interest in this individual's particular competencies or specialization. A lot of times it's taking interest in the person and showing you care for them, and that's the beginning of building the bridge. And a lot of times the point of communicating the gospel really comes when there's a hurt or there's a need in their life. And like Brian was saying, you're living it out. If they're a business associate and you're living it out in front of them, they'll be seeing it. And it'll mean something when you start sharing the word with them. I don't think that a person has to be in any way ashamed or not have excitement about his salvation. I think that you can have it if it's alive, if God is alive and real in your life and doing things, you'll have an excitement, even as Brian was saying earlier, an excitement about sharing it, just like the fellow who got married. I mean, it's just going to come out. There's an excitement, and wow, this is something I saw, knew, or I mean, there's something that happened in my life. For a total unbeliever, you can share some of these things. I was sharing on the plane coming up with a Jewish fellow, and when it comes down and they ask the questions, how do you know this is real and whatever, you can only come back to the fact that you know the Lord personally and the things that He has done for you personally. He walks with me, He talks with me. I know He lives because He's in my life. And if you're really in love with the Lord and excited, you'll be able to share it. It won't be difficult.
A question for Bill. If love is not a feeling, and I am not disagreeing with the statement, how are we to have love without hypocrisy, dissemination, Romans 12:9, or unfeigned, love of the brethren, 1 Peter 1:22? And I think there's also a question related to this as well. The Lord was a God of compassion and feelings. Jesus wept. Behold thy mother. The feeding of the 5,000, etc. Can you further explain what you mean that love has no feeling? God does not want us to be cold Christians, does He?
I don't think I said that love has no feelings. What I did say, I think, was that love in the first instance is not based on feeling. And that you may say, oh, that's splitting hair. I don't think it is. The point I was trying to make was that we are not to wait until we feel something for somebody before we help them. We have to help them and do good to them regardless of our feelings. That's the point. It is not a case of when I feel something, then I will act. It's a case that I'm commanded to act whether or not I feel, and the feelings will follow. Now, I don't think of that as hypocrisy or dissimulation, or would it contradict what Peter says about unfeigned love. Those would refer to the degree. They would refer to it is something that I'm to do towards everyone. In fact, I would argue that they might even be in support of what I'm saying, because hypocrisy would be if I said I love my brother, but I only demonstrated the love towards those that I felt warmly towards and not to others. That would be hypocrisy. The absence of hypocrisy is a recognition that I'm to love all my brothers, and I'm to help all my brothers, and I'm to do what I can to help all my brothers. That is the absence of hypocrisy, because then I am genuinely attempting to work in their lives and to help them. So I would see that as being a support for what I was saying rather than a contradiction.
Anyone else care to add to that? There's a question here that I'm going to ask Brian to at least start with an answer. Luke 14:26, the Lord simply said, if anyone does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. The statement was not coached in language, as Brian and other teachers explained. Thus, the cults are using this to draw young believers into their fold. How can this be avoided?
I'm not exactly sure what the complete intent of the question is. Simply from, and I don't know what cult or group you're talking about, but I, you know, so greatly encouraged by a brother a week ago saying, read the Bible and take these people through the Word. And I think it's so clear, especially in Luke and in John, of the context of love, the context of devotion to the Lord Jesus, so that simply spending some time trying to understand the context in which something is said will begin to cut away some of these out-of-context inconsistencies that the cults grab a hold of. That's what Dr. Walden Martin out in Los Angeles always says. Decode what language they're using, because usually the cults redefine whatever the biblical term is that they've redefined, and really take them to the book, to the Bible, and to the context of what was said. I don't know if that answers any question, but that's what I thought.
No, I would just add to that the idea that hatred is a relative thing, which was what Brian mentioned earlier, is illustrated and I think confirmed in the case of Jacob and his relationship with both Rachel and Leah, and that Leah, she complained, the Lord has seen that I was hated. But Scripture actually says in that context that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He didn't hate Rachel. He did not despise her. It was a relative thing. And there was no question that that Rachel was the one he desired. Rachel was the one he'd loved from day one. Rachel was the one that he wanted to be married to, and so in relative terms, there was a difference, but it was an exaggeration on Leah's part to say that in an absolute sense, she was hated. She wasn't hated. Jacob provided for her, cared for her, looked after her, and so I think that illustrates the usage of those terms and the fact that, that it can on occasion be a relative thing rather than an absolute thing. And so it is here, I would judge, in Luke chapter 14.
I would just say that a lot of times the cults always take small sections and take it out of context, but as believers, we're to be looking at the whole counsels of God. And that means you put in there in the whole thing the balance that honor thy father and thy mother. Mm-hmm. And they specialize in taking it out of context. And how can you appeal to someone to hate their parents when God is saying honor them? And so as you begin to take the whole counsel of God, you begin to bring into focus the real understanding of what it means, and that it is a putting in a subservient position. In other words, the highest love is God, and that the others, those that naturally to a human being would follow as very high loves in their lives, are put below the first love, Lord Jesus Christ.
This is kind of in the same vein, a little different context, but I'd like perhaps Brian and Jonathan to comment on it, and that is, what are some practical defenses a believer can use to combat the pull of the world, friends, even family, pulling us from the love of the Lord?
I'll just give some experiential things that the Lord did with me. I had a little falling away in high school, about almost 1 year in when I was a junior in high school. And the thing that captured me back again completely was not so much the Lord commanding, my mom and dad commanding, but it was simply the constraining love of Christ. That the brethren in the chapel that I was involved in had pointed me to the person of the Lord Jesus and taught me how to appreciate Him. It was like teaching a person how to build a fire, putting their hand on the stick and putting it where it's supposed to go, and lighting a match for them. The brethren taught me how to appreciate and get to know the person of the Lord Jesus, and out of that, then the love of Christ constrains us, keeps us from the world, and pushes us forward in the things of God.
I would say that the sweetness of my relationship with the Lord and the deep things that He has done for me has been so sweet that there is nothing that the world has to offer. That as we draw close to God, the sweetness of His love is so deep and so real. There is nothing in this world that is as attractive for me. And I think part of that comes in growing in the Lord and, number one, putting your will in sync with God's will and putting your emotions behind. Feelings and emotions are so deceptive many times, and I can remember the days when I was younger, I would get tired of brushing my teeth, and my parents, as when I was a child, telling me to brush my teeth. It seemed like such a drudgery. But if you followed your feelings, you'd never do it. But when your will kicked in, when you said, it's good for me, I need to do it, it then eventually became a habit and something you saw the benefit in. I think a lot of times in our study of the Word and in the things that we need to do to draw close to the Lord, we need our will to dominate over our emotions. And the other thing is the world is always trying to pull us in by the draw of immediate gratification. And we need to learn deferred gratification, to say no, and to say God has a higher good than this quick pleasure. And that is, as we say no to things, we see the sweet yeses of the kind of yeses that God says, not the world's type of gratification.
Have anything you want to add to that, Bill?
No. This question is for Bill. Can you comment on the importance of self-examination in light of brother judging another brother, elders judging in the assembly, parents judging over children? Should we be at the labor examining ourselves before we judge others?
I think it begs the question, in what context are we going to judge others? Judge not that you be not judged, huh? I think that we don't have a lot of mandate, do we, in the New Testament individually to sit on judgment on other people. On the contrary, I think we are advised the opposite. And even when it comes to failure in the lives of others, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, judge him. That's not what it says. It says, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so I think the first word I would say in response to this is a word of caution. Why would I presume to judge another? Now, I think that the question applies to judging in the assembly, and then that certainly occasionally arises, and I think that there is sometimes a need for action to be taken, but then that would be judgment that would be taken based on the Word of God, wouldn't it? And I think the people who do that, they would need to be very sure, have to be very sure of what Scripture says, And I think also there has to be humility in recognizing that there but for the grace of God go I. And so I think that a self-examination called for secondly in that way. Judgment should never be done coldly or harshly, but should be done in humility, where there is public sin that needs to be dealt with, in humility and with a desire for restoration. Similarly within the family, parents judging over the children. I think I don't like the term judging over the children. I think that we are exhausted to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that implies discipline and correction, but I don't like the term judgment in that context. I think it calls for care. I mentioned earlier that one of the things that disturbed me most about my kids was the thing I saw in them I knew to be in me, and I didn't like them in me. And I think we have to be careful when we deal with those things in our kids, because they probably know they're in me. And one could be seen. I think there's an inclination sometimes to be hardest on our children in those areas where we know we have a weakness. And we have to be very, very careful about that, because that could backfire. So I think that discipline needs to be applied. I wouldn't use the term judgment in the family. I would use discipline and correction and instruction. But I think it calls for consistency. Just this past week, a situation arose, last Sunday evening, where I wasn't at the meeting. We had an after-church fellowship when I came for some pie. I was preaching somewhere else. Somebody said, well, what did you think about this point? A brother had been speaking about David and how he dealt with his children. And you know, remember the story with Amnon and how he defiled Tamar, and Absalom took his revenge and what have you. And I think one of the points there is that David was operating from a position of weakness. He was guilty of adultery. And now he reached incest in his family. Difficult to deal with. David was guilty of murder. Indirectly, he was responsible for Uriah's death. How did he deal with fratricide when it arises in his family? He was operating from a position of weakness. You know, he had not been the model father. And not having been the model father, there was a difficulty when it came then to dealing with the sins that arose within his own family. And so consistency and humility are extremely important, I think, when it comes to how we deal with our family.
Further comments?
I used to be really bothered by those thoughts of the seeming contradiction, because it seemed contradictory. The man of God judges all things, and yet says, judge not lest ye be judged. And as I looked at it, the judge not lest ye be judged seems to be the case of judgment, of condemnation, of final pronouncement, that of writing off or saying, this is the final conclusion, the condemnation of this person. Whereas he judgeth all things, he discerns all things, he can perceive and divide between the rights and wrongs. He's very discerning. And that we are called as believers to be very discerning and to judge in the sense of not condemning someone and saying, that's it, you're condemned, you're out forever. But all discipline in the church is to be to, with the hopes and the desire of restoration and bringing back to wholeness and to redeeming the person, if they will allow themselves to be humbled and to be broken. And that's the whole purpose. And so, I don't think that it is to say that we are not to be judging in the sense that we are not to be discerning, we are not to be disciplining. Mm-hmm. It means we are not to be condemning them. Mm-hmm. I think of a case with a dear friend of mine, where he and a group of elders had to discipline a case, and they disciplined correctly. It was a case where a man had molested a foster child in the home. It's not in the assemblies, by the way, so don't try to look around, figure out where it is. And this situation was such that they did what the Word said. They were faithful. But there were those within the body of believers who wanted to judge in the sense of condemning. And they were passing rumors around that this man, who was absolutely repentant, was broken, was so repentant he had gone to the authorities, the state authorities. He confessed it even before the elders had a chance to deal with him. And he says, I want the full extent of the punishment I'm due. And it was amazing. And the state's attorney had never seen anything like this, a real brokenness and a real turning around, seeing the sin that he had committed. Well, what ended up happening is he still had to be disciplined, and was disciplined rightly. And there was such a forgiveness there and a reconciliation that those in the body of Christ who wanted to judge in the sense of condemning and didn't want to really forgive this man in their hearts started spreading rumors. How can we let this man into the assembly to be going around? He'll be molesting our children in the Sunday school. That was the kind of condemning that some believers were doing and saying, they've condemned him. They've written him off. This man will never turn around. The grace of God is not enough to change his heart and to really forgive him and make him new. Mm-hmm. But God's grace is sufficient to take old creatures and to redeem them. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference I see in the judging.
I just like to add to that I agree, by the way, with Jonathan's comments. I was looking at the word judging in the sense of condemning, which I have had some trouble with, but I've forgotten my flow of thought. What was the point I was going to make? It'll come.
Okay. We'll give you a breather and go to the next one.
My parenthesis was too long.
just grab my arm when you're ready.
The point I was going to make was this, this question implies self-examination before judgment. That can paralyze you too. I mean, if I examine myself too much, well, I'm not worthy to be anything, I'm not worthy to do anything, and who am I to take action? And when it comes to certain matters, for example, when it comes to discipline within the assembly, I can't say, well, am I really worthy? That's not the point. The point there is we have to be faithful to Scripture. And we also have to be sure that our lives are what they ought to be, but we cannot allow feelings of unworthiness to paralyze us so that we don't act consistent with Scripture. And there is that danger, you see, that we might do that, and that would not be healthy self-examination. And that would paralyze.
Mm-hmm. Here's a question for Brian. What are the best motivators to lead, encourage, or draw out your age group and youngsters into the Lord's service as speakers, leaders, and responsible positions in your view?
The things that, at least simple things that have kind of popped up in my mind and I've been encouraged by a missionary who kind of mentored me a little bit, and he's back on furlough for a little while, named Sibri and Tia. In Colorado, in Los Angeles. And he's, one of the things that first was personal return to Christ in my personal relationship with Him. Time spent before the Lord, crying out to the Lord, for my sin and for my brethren. If it's me with my brethren, that the Lord would turn us back again and the Lord would raise up young people in the assembly. And young people in general to follow him with all their heart. And then I believe that scripture in 1 Samuel, as well as in Zechariah chapter 4, that the battle is the Lord's. And that he'll pull down those strongholds and he'll turn their hearts back again. If we simply turn to him and call upon him, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it seems like the first and primary thing is personal return to Christ in calling upon the Lord to do a work in whether it's my peers or even my mom and dad in their little assembly with the young people there, return to Christ, calling out to them. Then time with the people, with the young people, simply spending time with them, teaching them of the things of Christ and enjoying fellowship with them, doing things with them. Someone said, love equals time. And the way that I know the elders, one elder specifically in Colorado Springs, when I was having a hard time, he spent time with me. He took me to wherever I needed to go, and he took me fishing, and he did whatever it was that I needed to do, and we talked. And he told me about the Lord Jesus and tried to draw me out. And then, the one thing that had greatly, and I would attribute my staying with the Lord in some way to this, is that the elders in the assembly that I was involved in greatly encouraged the young men and the young women, each in their roles, to exercise their priesthood, their holy priesthood, in the Lord's Supper. The men verbally and the women silently. To become prepared and bring the little insignificant thing comparably to the older brethren that the Lord has given that week in the Word and give it. That we're all priests. And especially at that place of the Lord's Supper, that there's the opportunity and there's always something good that the Lord has given to bring and to offer to Him. And then it's kind of the whole TQ business principle thing, that as soon as a person gets actively involved in something, then they develop this ownership for it, and they're committed to it. And so it's kind of this domino effect that the oversight and my friend, that young guy named Jamie Hull, spent time with me, getting me comfortable with the person of the Lord Jesus, and then encouraging me to be actively involved in the meeting, especially in the Lord's Supper, and then falling in love with the Lord. It was just a natural outcome to be actively involved in the assembly and all these other areas. And I think that is a great and needful thing in the assemblies, at least in Los Angeles and my mom and dad's and all the assemblies I've been around, of pointing young people back to Christ and being involved actively in the assembly and then giving them the opportunity to be so.
Jonathan, you have a question. Would you read it and then answer it, please?
When the psalmist says, try me and know my anxieties, some of Jonathan's experiences in the mission field, for example, strain on marriage, tribal disputes, etc., can it be classified as a trial as from God? Recently, I have had numerous trials, particularly at work, and I feel numbed by it. Please comment. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you know that God is sovereign over your life. You know that He is directing. I think that many times too much credit is given to the accuser of the brethren, because he is not only the accuser of the brethren, but Satan is the accuser of God. And that he wants to make us think that he is capable of doing things in such a way that God has lost control of his sovereignty over our lives. But God's sovereign control, as we are yielded to him, we are bought with a price, we're his, is such that he is even in control of the valleys of life and the difficulties. And his desire for us is that in those times we wait upon him, we regroup and come back to him. That it is part of his merciful plan to refine us and to perfect us to the image of Christ. It's not an abandonment. He said he'd never fail us or forsake us, and he never does. But humanly speaking, when our body is thrashing us with pain, when we're going through those hurtful times of life, it's easy to think that, because the accuser is there to sow seeds of doubt. But God is sovereign, and he is overseeing it. And if we will wait upon the Lord, he will deliver us. The Lord said, it is I who go ahead of you. And if you believe that it is the Lord who's leading in your life and going ahead of you, then there's no reason to doubt or to be numbed by it in the sense of being bitter or being questioning, but rather saying, God, help me in this difficulty. Help me to be joyful in it, despite it, and to not give up, but to pursue, even though I despair, as Paul said, despair of my own life.
Here's a question that I'll just throw out to whoever would like to respond to it. Does it not strongly appear that in the world today, especially in prosperous North America, true self-examination is shunned? We are constantly bombarded by, you are number one. If it feels good, do it. And we find mankind so engaged. Have not too many Christians become too engaged with good worldly pleasures and thus as a result, laid aside many commands of God.
I'll say the easy thing first. For me, and I know my brothers in Los Angeles, is all of these, or those behavioral type things, are simply that, their outcomes. And the source of any sanctification is the same as justification. That if I want to live holily, the source is Christ Himself. And so that if I'm to live and be like Christ, and He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. Yeah, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that as we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that really supernaturally, He promises the outcome is that we'll become like Him. That's
I would agree that it's hard to self-examine yourself. It's hard to be a Christian in this kind of a country because you're bombarded constantly. And that is all the more reason why each believer needs to take the appropriate actions and take the defenses that are needed. To consciously shut off the television. To consciously begin to insulate your life from some of these effects so that you can have the quality time with the Lord that you need. Somehow our country has really made Americans so soft that we are manipulated by everything around us. Instead of taking charge and saying, God has given me the knowledge of how I am to live now, and I don't need to be a product of the bombardment of the world. You know, I can bombard the world. I can take charge in the sense of I can make decisions to say, no, I don't need that. I would rather go out and spend some quiet time walking with the Lord or spending the time studying and digging, getting out some commentaries and digging deeper than just the simple reading of the Word. And it takes work and discipline to move ahead. It just doesn't fall into your lap.
Can I just ask you? F.W. Boreham in one of his books tells the story that he on one occasion visited in a certain place where there was a young girl. And he spoke to her about the gospel, and she didn't respond as he would like to have seen. And he encouraged her over the next while to pray, and the prayer he asked her to pray was this, Lord, show me myself. And he went off, and some months later came back, and he discovered that the joyful sort of spirit, which had been so obvious in the life of that young girl, had gone because there was an awareness of sin and of self. And so he chatted with her, and he said, now, he says, I want you to pray differently. I want you to pray, Lord, show me yourself. And I just want to make the comment that self-examination can become morbid introspection and can become counterproductive. I don't think we should not examine ourselves. I'm just trying to put the thing in balance that as we come to the Word of God, I think our concern is, Lord, you show me how this applies to me, and the Lord will bring to light that there are things in my life that need to be adjusted, and I should respond to that. But to spend hours and days in self-examination, as I say, could become morbid introspection, and I'm not sure that that really is productive. Ultimately, what we need to do is look at Christ. Someone has said, if you want to be discouraged, you look at yourself. If you want to be disappointed, you look at other people. But if you want to be encouraged and experience victory, you look at Christ. And ultimately, that is what our focus has to be, does it not? Now, don't take me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't examine ourselves. I'm saying we should do it, but not that that becomes a preoccupation. We should allow the Word of God to show us ourselves so that we can respond and make adjustments. But we should always be looking to Christ, to see Christ, and to know Christ, and to follow Christ.
Well, that comes to the end of the period of time that we have for the panel. We want to thank the panel members for
being so helpful to us and also to you and the audience in supplying so many good questions. We'll turn the conference back over to our song leader at this time.